And good morning, everyone. It's always good to see everyone out and worshiping the Lord together. Just last year, a man died, and that's not too unusual. But what makes this unusual is that this fellow had what some people might call a trashy job. And it wasn't that, you know, his job was bad. William Rathje was a Harvard-educated professor of archaeology at the University of Arizona. But that's not, again, why he had a trashy job. You see, Rathje was an American archaeologist. Not that he was an American who was an archaeologist, but he did archaeology in America, you see. But he wasn't the kind that looked at ancient civilizations. You see, he was convinced that we could learn a lot from our civilization today through our garbage. He could find treasure in our trash. That was his thinking. And so the Tucson Garbage Project was born. And what Rathje used to do was to travel all across the country digging into America's landfills. And he and his team would catalog our eating habits, our clothing styles, and our economic levels, all from our garbage. And so while we threw out the trash, the folks from the Garbology Project were able to find out all kinds of valuable information about you and me. And maybe even find some valuables along the way. You know the old saying, one man's trash is another man's treasure. Well, here's a thought. What if we learned, to have a similar attitude about the garbage that comes our way? And I don't mean stuff like, you know, banana peels and bits of paper and garbage like that that gets thrown our way. I mean about the garbage that comes our way, like traffic jams or computer problems or car problems, you name it, problems. Really, there are just those days when a dumpster couldn't hold all the garbage that we face. Things like medical bills and divorce papers, pink slips, a heartbreaking betrayal from maybe someone that we thought was a friend. And so, while Rathje's motto was, there's gold in garbage, could that be our motto too with garbage like that? Could we find some good in the trash that often comes our way? I believe that Jesus did. That Jesus was able to find treasure in trash. And that's because Jesus had a hope-filled heart. Jesus had a hope-filled heart. Think about it. What everyone else perceived as a calamity, Jesus saw as an opportunity. And it didn't matter if it was the man born blind in John chapter 9 or the disciples being caught up in a storm out on the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 8. Jesus saw what others didn't, and he found what others missed. Take a look over at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us how we are to look at life. And he says that how we look at life determines how we live our life. And this is Matthew 6, verses 22 and 33. There Jesus tells us that the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, how we view the things that come our way, our perspective, if you will, influences our entire way of life. And when we look at Jesus, Jesus did much more than just talk about this principle. Jesus applied it in his own life. And as the main example for us this morning, we want to take a look at Matthew chapter 26. And I believe we're familiar with this passage. We're going to, of course, read this passage. This is Matthew 26. And this is the night before Jesus' death. And on that night, a veritable landfill of woes comes tumbling down upon Jesus. And it was here, the time between Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and the mocked up trial that sent our Lord to the cross, that contained one of the darkest scenes in the history of human drama. And in the passage that we're going to read, all of what happens here probably, I don't know, took maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes, I don't know. But in what happened, there was enough badness to fill 1,000 dumpsters. Now as we read our text, we'll see that not a single soul did anything good except for Jesus. And even though Jesus was the one facing the brunt of the trash being thrown his way, Jesus still saw reason to hope. And it's in that outlook of Jesus that we can find an example to follow so that we too could have a hope-filled heart like Jesus. So you've probably turned over to Matthew 26 by now. So let's take a look at Matthew 26 and read verses 46 down through 56. There Jesus announces, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But," Jesus said in verse 56, "this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. And you think you might have had a bad day? The darkest night of Jesus' life was marked by one crisis after another here. After another, after another, after another. Now, before we take a look at how Jesus saw all of this, let's take a look at what the casual observer would have witnessed in this event. First, a casual observer would have witnessed unanswered prayer. Okay. Think about what we saw. Think about what we know about the context of what just happened here. Jesus had just offered in anguish an appeal to God. Take a look back at 26:39, where Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And this wasn't just a calm sort of prayer that maybe you had over tea and cookies or something like that. Matthew 26, verse 37 tells us that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Jesus fell to the ground and cried out to God. And over in Luke's account, in Luke 22:44, Luke tells us that Jesus, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Never on earth has anyone offered such an urgent request, and never has heaven offered a more deafening silence. Think about that. People with problems today, right? They pray and they pray and they pray, and they think that God didn't answer their prayer, and that's what they say. So they say, "Hey, well, there's no God. He didn't hear my prayer, you know." Well, just because God didn't say yes doesn't mean that you didn't receive an answer to your prayer. So to the casual observer, Jesus had to deal with the dilemma of unanswered prayer. And again, just to clarify things, we know that it wasn't that his prayer wasn't answered, but that it wasn't answered the way that that part of him wanted it to be answered. The answer, you see, that God the Father gave was no. Okay. Second, a casual observer would have witnessed unappreciated service. Back in Matthew 26, verses 47 and 50, we're told that while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him, right? Now think about all this again. The very people that Jesus had been ministering to, that he had come to save, had now come to arrest him. Talk about feeling unappreciated. And this just isn't one or two people, right? Matthew tells us that it was a large crowd. And if we look at it from John's point of view, in the Gospel of John in chapter 18, verse 3, we read that a detachment of soldiers, or a band of men and officers, or the Roman cohort and officers came to get Jesus. Now the Greek word here is spira, and that's a Roman military technical term for a tenth of a part of a legion, normally containing 600 troops. So we've got more than just a handful of men coming to take Jesus. And we would like to think that in a group that size, there would be just one person who would defend Jesus. Think about it. Jesus had helped so many. He brought comfort to so many, and love and forgiveness and value to people. He worked countless miracles. He healed their sick. He healed their lame and the blind. And let's not forget all those wonderful lessons with words of encouragement and blessings. And now there's a mob of angry people ready to arrest him. And so out of the hundreds there, one person does step forward to defend Jesus, and it was one of his disciples. We know it's Peter. And fortunately for Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Peter was a better fisherman than he was a swordsman. But instead of praising Peter, Jesus rebuked him and healed his ear. And so to the casual observer, Jesus was left alone and rejected by everyone, including God. And so they pitied him. How sad it was that no one else in the crowd came to his defense. You know, oh, he's all alone. But we know that Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels, the text says. And we know that the Father was there. He was watching. And so the third thing that the casual observer would have witnessed was the most bitter pill of all, the unbelievable betrayal by the disciples. You see, Judas wasn't the only one who changed colors, if you will, and ran off. Matthew 26, 56 tells us that then all the disciples deserted him and fled. All the disciples deserted him and fled. Just think about that. For around 3 years, Jesus had grown close to the 12, and they had grown close to him. They had praised God together. They worked miracles together. They prayed together. They ate together. They worked together, and so on and so on. How close could you possibly be with somebody? But all the disciples deserted him and fled. You see, it wasn't just Judas. All the disciples ran. John did, James did, Matthew did, Thomas did. They all ran. Even Peter did. I mean, it was only a few hours ago that Peter had declared, even if I fall away on account of you, I never will, in Matthew 26, 33. And then down in verse 35, he said still, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same, the text says. Wow, think about that. They had all pledged their loyalty to Jesus, and yet they all ran off. But I think we know what that's like. You know, when our supposed friends or even family, or sadly even our brothers and sisters in the church, maybe they say bad things about us behind our back, or if someone says or does something against us, rather than back us up, they just kind of agree with whatever lie or divisive slander is slung around, and they desert us in our time of need. We feel hurt, you know. But we're not alone. Jesus has been there and done that. And so from the casual observer's point of view, from the outside looking in, all we see is garbage, garbage being dumped upon Jesus. All we see is betrayal. All the disciples left him. The people rejected him. And God said no to his prayer. And so from a humanist point of view, Jesus' world had totally collapsed. I mean, if this were being reported on the news like CNN, you know, I could see a reporter there now. Jesus' world has totally collapsed. Film at 11. Yeah. But that's not how Jesus saw it. That's not how Jesus saw it. Jesus saw something totally different than the casual observer. Now, that's not to say that Jesus wasn't oblivious to the problems around him. Jesus wasn't oblivious to all that garbage being dumped on him. He knew what was happening. He just wasn't limited by it. You see, somehow he was able to see the good and the bad. Jesus was able to see the purpose in the pain and God's presence in the problems. So, how can we have a hope-filled heart like Jesus? Well, we can do it by trying to see like Jesus sees, by seeing like Jesus sees. So let's first try to see what Jesus saw when all this trash was being dumped on him. First, Jesus could see the good and the bad. Jesus could see the good and the bad. Now that said, it would be pretty hard to find someone worse than Judas, okay? I mean, Judas is known as the betrayer, and all throughout history now, anyone who's called a Judas, they're a betrayer. Okay, so it's hard to find somebody worse than Judas, next to maybe Jezebel, but that's another story for another testament for another time. Over in John chapter 12, verse 6, the Bible tells us that Judas was a thief who often stole from the money that he was in charge of. And on top of that, again, Judas was the betrayer. For all eternity, he's known as the betrayer. He sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver for some cash. And that night, when Judas led the mob to Jesus, and he only stood inches away from the Savior's face, Jesus said to him in Matthew 26, 50, "Friend, do what you came to do." Now, what Jesus said right there is confounding to me. We simply can't imagine what it was that Jesus saw in Judas that was worthy of being called friend. But Jesus doesn't lie. And somehow, in that moment, Jesus still saw something good in a very bad man. You see, Jesus didn't actually place all of the blame on Judas. And that's because Jesus saw another presence at work that night. Over in Luke's account, Jesus said in Luke 22, 53 that this is the time when darkness reigns. This is the time when darkness reigns. So let's make it clear. Judas was in no way innocent. Bad guy. But neither was he acting alone. And neither are those who attack or betray you and me. The Apostle Paul said it well in Ephesians 6:12, where the Bible says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Think about it. Those who betray us and attack us are also victims of a sinful world that they are under the influence of. They're under the influence of the evil one. So even though they're doing bad, we should remember that Satan is behind it all. I mean, think about it. If Jesus was able to find good in the face of Judas, and he's able to call him friend, then Jesus can help us to do the same with those who might hurt us. Second, Jesus saw the purpose in the pain. Now, out of the 98 words that Jesus spoke here at his arrest in the NIV, of those words, 30 of them refer to the purpose of God. For example, in Matthew 26:56, Jesus said, "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." You see, Jesus chose to see his immediate struggle as a necessary part of a greater plan. Jesus knew that the Father was with him. Jesus knew that he was fulfilling God's plan. Jesus knew that this had to happen for something good to come about. So in all the trash that was dumped down upon Jesus, Jesus was able to see some treasure. He was able to see the treasure. See, Jesus was not blinded by his surroundings. He was not limited in his vision. He saw the hand of God in everything that was happening. Now here is where the proverbial rubber meets the road, okay? We have to ask ourselves, can we do the same? Can we see the will of God in the midst of chaos? Can we see the purposes of God in our suffering and pain? Can we see the goodness of God in the problems that we're facing today? Can we see the presence of God with us at all times? Now, right about now, you might be thinking, wow, you know, Chuck, I'd love that. I'd love to have a hope-filled heart like Jesus. I'd love to be able to see what Jesus saw, but, you know, Jesus was God. And he had a little bit of an advantage over me. He could see the unseen, and he had eyes for heaven and a vision for the supernatural, and there's no way I could see the way Jesus saw. Well, okay, that's granted. Okay, maybe you and I can't see the way Jesus sees just yet, okay? But let's not forget that we are made in the spiritual image of God, Genesis 1:27. So God has made us with the potential to be able to see the treasure in the trash that life throws at us. The problem is we're often too focused on all the trash to see anything good from it. You see, no matter how much we pray, there's still going to be some trash in our way. But remember, God never promises to remove us from our struggles, but God does promise us that we will be able to change and to grow and to mature from them. Over in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul lists what you might call a trash bag of troubles. Things like trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or even death. Talk about a lot of trash full of troubles, right? When we think about these things, well, you know, we don't really want to think about these things because these are piles of garbage that we hope to never have to sift through. But God tells us that this trash has its value in verse 37, where we read, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, between you and me, when I look at that little preposition there in, I wish it was a different preposition, okay? I mean, I'd rather be a conqueror without all that garbage. But you see, the key in having a hope-filled heart like Jesus is not trying to avoid or to remove all those trashy troubles, but no one likes them, right? I'll admit, okay? But to change the way we see them, to be able to find the treasures among the trash. And in most cases, it's just a matter of refocusing our eyes, to focus not on the problems themselves, but on the big picture. Hebrews 12:2 says it this way, "For us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Think about that. Jesus was being arrested, right? He was being rejected, incarcerated, tortured, murdered. And yet, he saw joy here. And how? Because he saw the salvation of our souls through his death, burial, and resurrection. He saw the joy it would bring to you and me, and the joy it would bring to the Father and fulfilling the plan that he had set forth. You see, Jesus had the ability to focus on the treasures around him. Jesus had the right perspective. And then, of course, there's James. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we're told that we're to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So you see, trials will come. But the key to having a hope-filled heart in whatever situation we face is to stay focused on God and the promises of God, because God's purpose for our lives is always greater than the problems in our lives. No one is saying that's easy. No one's saying that's easy. Jesus didn't have an easy time of it. But it should be our prayer that God will help us find the gold in the garbage and to have a hope-filled heart. Well, let me look at just one more passage to wrap things up this morning. And that's over in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, there we read of a passage that maybe you have underlined in your Bibles. Maybe if you don't, maybe you might want to do that. But 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9 is a very powerful verse that summarizes things for us. Starting in verse 3 again of 1 Peter 1, the Bible says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that could never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by the power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, in that passage, God tells us that all kinds of trials have come. They're going to keep coming, okay? But that's so that our faith may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor. Now, I know that we're all going through all kinds of different trials and sufferings and at different levels at different times. Some days are really great, some weeks really great, some months really great, some days really bad. Some months really bad, some years maybe bad. You know, who knows? It might involve a job or lack thereof. It might involve a relationship, maybe the loss of a loved one. It might involve, well, only God really knows, right? But we can have a hope-filled heart like Jesus, you see. We can with God's help by trusting in his word and in his promises. Look again at 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, where he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. A hope that lives, a hope that won't go away, you see, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." You see, it's because of Jesus' resurrection that we too can have the hope of heaven. I hope that we can be assured of because of what Jesus did for you and me on the cross of Calvary. And so today, if there's anyone here without hope, then like 1 Peter 1, 3 tells us, we can have the hope that God has to offer us through a new birth, by being born again, through our baptism into Jesus Christ, just like Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us when Paul writes that, "Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And for those of us here who are already Christians, for those of us who may be feeling hopeless, even though we have hope, it's my prayer that we can all refocus our eyes and fix them on Jesus and hope in him and him alone, because God is faithful. He will keep his promises. And of course, for those of us who are Christians and we're having an okay focus on Jesus Christ and the hope we have in him, then the challenge for us is to live out that life that says we have a hope-filled heart because of Jesus, and then be willing to share that hope that we have with those around us so that they too could have a hope-filled heart. And so if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward during the invitation song, maybe to be immersed in Christ or maybe to come forward for prayer for some other need, you're always welcome to do that. Or if you prefer, you can always visit with one of our elders at your convenience for encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come forward now as together we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.